Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to see you all. Let's pray as we continue to get into the Word together. Our Father, these are amazing truths on the pieces of paper before us, that you would love us so much to send your Son to die for our sins. Please help us plumb the depths of these amazing truths in the next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. There's the joke about the Englishman, the Scotsman, and the Irishman who are spies in revolutionary France. It's 1789, and they've all been caught, and they're about to be guillotined. The executioner comes to the Englishman and says, "Shall I execute you on your back or on your front?" "On my back," says the Englishman. "I'm not afraid of death." So he was laid on his back under the blade. The executioner pulled the lever and the blade got jammed. The Englishman was reprieved because no man can be sentenced to death twice. The Scotsman got up next, and he also chose to face the knife. Again, the blade jammed, and the Scotsman was reprieved. The Irishman was third. "Do you want to be executed on your back or your front?" "Well, if it's good enough for the other two, it's good enough for me." And so he was laid on his back under the blade. He looked up at the blade above him and said, "Wait a minute, I can see why it keeps on jamming." That kind of has something to do with what I'm about to say. One of my best friends is an Irishman, and it's about death. He became a Christian while he was backpacking in Australia a number of years ago. And a big part of him becoming a Christian was reading the Gospels. And another big part was actually reading a book by an atheist named Ernest Becker. And the book's called The Denial of Death. The basic premise of the book is that all human endeavor stems from a basic fear of death. People are just doing things to build some kind of meaning to their lives, to distract themselves from the fact that one day they're going to die. And I think there's something true of this denial of death. You see it most clearly in the Australian funeral. Except we don't call them funerals anymore, we call them celebrations. We want to celebrate the life of the person who died. Except they didn't die, they passed away. Or they're still with us, they're just in the room next door, or something silly like that. And you do some meaningless ritual like releasing helium balloons up into the air. And we're not meant to wear black because we're meant to wear bright colours. That person was a bright and happy person. And besides, this isn't a funeral. This is a celebration. It's a denial of death, is what it is. Or you see it in the cosmetic industry. Australians spend billions of dollars every year in an effort to try and look younger. In the last couple of years, you might know, we've tipped over $1 billion a year that we spend on cosmetic surgery. We're nipping, tucking, cutting, and sucking ourselves in a relentless effort to deny the fact that our bodies are getting older, fatter, saggier, and wrinklier. In his book, Becker said, "Modern man is drinking and drugging himself out of awareness, or he spends his time shopping," which is the same thing. Well, here's another way to think of it. We spend so much time admiring beautiful young pop stars or movie actresses like Katy Perry and Jennifer Lawrence, but we forget that there were actually others who trudged their path before them. So I've got a picture here of Anita Ekberg. She started in movies around the 50s, and she was regarded as one of the most beautiful women alive in the 1960s. And here's a picture of her from a few years ago, virtually penniless and in an aged care facility. So we're attracted to the ones who are young and beautiful for now, but in a few years they'll grow old and be forgotten, and we won't watch their movies and we won't listen to their music. We'll move on to other younger stars so we can forget about the fact that they, like us, are slowly getting older and dying. It's the denial of death. It's the strategy of the ostrich, and it doesn't work. You see, as we keep looking at John chapter 3 tonight, Jesus is dealing with a man who came to him looking for a bit of extra wisdom, a little bit of extra teaching. We saw last week in verse 1 that Nicodemus thought Jesus was worth listening to, but Jesus wasn't going to have any of it. He wasn't going to let Nicodemus get away with thinking that he just needed a little bit of extra guidance. Jesus said, your problem isn't that you need more teaching. Your problem is that you are dying. Remember last week, he compared it to the time the Israelites, they were bitten by the deadly snakes, and they had to look up to the bronze serpent to be saved. Nicodemus thought he needed a few tips from a teacher. Jesus said he needed a resurrection from a life giver. Look at it in verse 16. The problem was that he was perishing. Or verse 36, he's under the wrath of God. And this is our problem too. We are dying and we face the wrath of God. So I've got just two headings tonight. The first heading, which we'll spend most of our time on, is the massive solution. And the second heading is a tiny signpost. So a massive solution and a tiny signpost. Look at verse 16 with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is why God sent his Son into the world. It was because he loved the people in the world who are all perishing. We're dying. We might deny it, but God thankfully does not. He knows we're perishing and dying and under his wrath, and he does something about it. Our world wants to pretend that our biggest problem is anything but death. You've got Leonardo DiCaprio accepting his Oscar, and he talks about how we need to give indigenous peoples more of a voice. And he gets huge applause from the crowd, and he's probably right. But imagine if instead Leonardo DiCaprio got him up in front of those stars, accepted his Oscar, and he said, our biggest problem isn't the marginalized voice of indigenous peoples. Our biggest problem isn't economic inequality. Our biggest problem isn't even climate change. Imagine if he instead got up in front of all those beautiful people and he said, our problem is that we are dying. We're dying. Every single one of us in a few short decades will be dead and forgotten, except for Leo, because he'll have his Oscar to remember him by. But everyone else in that room will be dead, and Leo and them will be facing the wrath of God. Imagine if Leonardo DiCaprio said that. He'd be booed off the stage. But this is the truth of the situation, and Jesus knew it was the truth of the situation. And so he wasn't going to beat around the bush. And we're told in verse 16 that even though we deserve God's wrath, he loves us. Now that is beyond our comprehension. When you think just for a few minutes on the evil thoughts you've had, the evil words you've spoken, the evil things you've done, it's a very dark world we live in, and we're all a part of that darkness. And you know that you deserve God's judgment. But then that he would love you anyway. That's amazing. People so often get Jesus wrong. Last week I was talking to a fairly moderate Muslim man, and he said he thinks Jesus was a good teacher who teaches us the right way to live so that we can love other people. And he said Muhammad taught very much the same thing. And there are heaps of people like that moderate Muslim man. People who think Jesus is basically about morality. But Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. He came to make damned people blessed. I think in our circles the danger is thinking that Jesus, he's like a little bit of nice religion to add to your lives. Like, we're good and comfortable without Jesus, but he's this sweet little cherry on top, just to give us a bit of meaning while we get on with our shopping and our socializing and our succeeding. But we need to be crystal clear. Jesus didn't come to teach morals. Jesus didn't come to sweeten our lives. He came because every single one of us is born with a disease that we cannot get rid of. It's called death. Jesus came to deal with that problem that is at the root of every other problem we have. He came to save a perishing world. He came to save sinners like you and me who, on our own, will just trudge that course to hell. Look at what it says in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For a Jew like Nicodemus, it would make sense for the Messiah to come and condemn the world, to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and wipe out the sinful nations of the world. But that wasn't the mission that Jesus, the true Messiah, was on. Now, no, don't mistake Jesus. There's no doubt the world will be judged. If you just flick over a couple of chapters, John 5:45, it says that the law of Moses will condemn us before God. Or John 12:48, Jesus says his own words will condemn us. But Jesus' first advent, his first coming, was to save the world. To hold out the love of God, to come to people who are broken and hopeless and needy, and to hold up the light and say, come to me and I'll give you eternal life. Believe in me and I will solve your death problem. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. How good is this? When you know you're a person who deserves God's condemnation, this is the most wonderful news you could ever hear. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. There is no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus. There's no sin too heavy, no sin too dark, no sin too silly, no sin too heinous that the powerful blood of Jesus cannot cleanse. Now, I know some of you carry such a guilty conscience. You know your sin, and you can't seem to shake off the guilt from it. And you're thinking, God could never forgive a person like me who's done what I've done. And then maybe you're waiting. Maybe you're waiting for some kind of a sign, some kind of a feeling, some kind of an experience that assures you that you're forgiven. But here's the thing. We wouldn't be waiting for that in anything else in this world, in any other situation in this world. Like when you're doing business with someone, you don't want some vague sign as assurance from them that they'll carry through with their side of the deal. You don't want a fleeting experience or a warm feeling to assure you. No, you want it in writing. You want your business deal in black and white. Signs, feelings, experiences, they all come and they all go. They're all questionable. They're vague. So praise God, he doesn't give us the fleeting experience we want, but instead he gives us what we need. Look at it, right in front of you, black and white. Words given to you by God himself. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is God's rock-solid promise to you that you are forgiven. That the guilt is wiped away, that there is now no condemnation for you and there never will be. If your trust is in Jesus, if you cast yourself on Jesus alone for mercy and forgiveness, if you come to him and say, Jesus, you are the Lord and the King of my life. Whatever you want of my life, it's yours. It's this unconditional surrender. If you trust in Jesus, then your sins are forgiven. Your conscience is cleansed. Your old life, it's nailed to the cross, and your new life is alive in Christ. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is such amazing news. It's hard to believe that anyone would pass this by. But we know from our experience that thousands and millions of people are passing Jesus by. And you have to ask yourself why. Why aren't more people trusting in Christ? And you see the answer in verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done through God. So this is the verdict. Back in verse 16, God so loved the world. Here in verse 19, but men loved the darkness. The light has come into the world. Jesus, the pure, holy, lovely, excellent, worthy, beautiful, light of the world, he's come. And we're like cockroaches, scurrying across the floor to find the darkness when the light comes on, doing anything to avoid our evil deeds being exposed. Because that's what happens when you trust in Jesus. You step into the light, and it ain't pretty. Now, I know a lot of you are pretty people. You're young and fit and beautiful, many of you. But in terms of holiness, apart from Jesus, you are horrible and disgusting and evil. And the reason I know that is because I am too when I'm considered apart from Christ. And I know that's not popular to say in an age of self-esteem, but that's what the Bible teaches. So we need to be unafraid to say it. If we come before God with our own self-proclaimed goodness, we are worse than cockroaches. At least the cockroaches are doing what they're created for. We do evil. Now, I reckon there's a couple of reactions that Aussies have to this kind of teaching. One is to ignore it, to play the ostrich with God and busy yourself with study and travel and career and family and mortgage and retirement. And do you remember what God says to such a person in Luke 7? You fool. You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? John Chapman used a great illustration for people like this. He said, they'll come before the judgment seat of God, and they've had every chance to hear the good news of Jesus. And God will say, you fool. What on earth are you doing turning up here unforgiven? And they will have nothing to say, and they will have nothing to face except God's just condemnation. Another response Aussies have is to say, surely God doesn't care that much about what I do. It's not that important if a little bit of my fun means a little bit of sin before God. And they'll come before the judgment seat of God, and God will say, what are you doing here unforgiven? And they'll say, well, I didn't think forgiveness was very important. And God will say, you must think I'm a fool. A real fool to send my precious son into the world to pay for the sin that you think is so unimportant. And they'll be judged. And they'll be justly condemned. See, we can't stand on the fence with God. We're already on the wrong side of the fence. He's made himself crystal clear in the creation, and we've rejected him. So we're on the wrong side of the fence. We're condemned. And then we're confronted with Jesus, our only hope to find rescue. And you can't pretend you're standing on the fence with him. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. There is no fence. You either stay in the dark and pretend you can hide your evil deeds before the all-knowing, all-seeing God, or you come into the light and you have your sin exposed in all its ugliness. But that's not the end of it. Because Jesus came to save us perishing, condemned sinners. So we're not left exposed and naked and horrible in the light. We're clothed by Jesus. We're forgiven by his blood, covered by his righteousness, and we're presented to the Father, pure and radiant and holy. See, the only reason anyone will be saved on the final day of judgment is because God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. If you have not yet believed in Jesus, you need to do it today. You don't know when you're going to die. I wonder if you knew that every hour more than 6,500 people die. Your time will come. You will perish. Look at the kneelers on the pew in front of you if you can see. Every one of them with an end date is testimony to the fact that you are going to die too. 100 years ago, Sunday morning, there was someone sitting in your pew. Right now, you're sitting there. They're gone. They're forgotten. They've either entered into glory or condemnation. So if you haven't yet trusted in the Son, trust him tonight. He is the only hope that you have. So we've looked at a massive solution. Jesus is the massive solution to our problem of sin and death. And now we're moving on to the second heading, a humble signpost. And John the Baptist is the humble signpost. In Luke 7:28, Jesus said that there is no one born among women greater than John the Baptist. But in comparison to Jesus, he's just a tiny signpost. And this is such a good lesson for Christian ministry. You've got the disciples of John. If you look at it in verse 26, they're worried that heaps of people are going to follow Jesus instead of John. But it doesn't bother John. In verse 29, he says, I'm like a groomsman. When the groom arrives, I'm joyful, not jealous. I'm excited, not envious. John has the humility to recognize that his ministry is not about him. It's not about his ego. It's not about drawing a following after himself. It's about Jesus. And this is something we have to remember anytime we're engaged in Christian ministry. Verse 30, he must become greater. I must become less. This is such a temptation for a preacher like me when I'm in front of you like this. To do it so that you or others will think highly of me. It's a temptation I have to fight, and I'm sure it's a temptation any preacher has to fight in themselves. Just to make it about yourself. It's a temptation for all kinds of Christian ministry. It could be leading a discipleship group, youth group, children's ministry, whatever it is. The temptation's always there to make it about you. And this is a great verse to keep coming back to. He must become greater. I must become less. And it makes sense in verse 31. Jesus is the one who comes from above, and he's above all. John the Baptist and any of us in Christian ministry, we're from the earth. If we just testify about our opinions and our thoughts, it's as useless as anyone else's opinions and thoughts. But if we listen to the one who came from heaven, then that is when we really need to listen up, especially when he comes with his good news of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. You know what? I reckon there's a great freedom to doing ministry like this. If you're simply about making Jesus look great and you don't care how you look, there's a great freedom to that, because you could run some kind of ministry that just crashes and burns and it makes you look stupid and like a failure. And our natural inclination when things fail and stuff up is to get angry and defensive and frustrated. But if the ministry was all about Jesus in the first place, it doesn't matter that you look small. You're supposed to look small. And you're probably making Jesus look big by the way you cling to him even through your failure. And there's another upside to this. It gives us freedom to take those risks, to stick our necks out and try things for Jesus that might make us look small. Often God blesses our feeble efforts and uses them to shine the light on Christ, so that people will be saved. He must become greater, I must become less. I think this extends beyond ministry too. This freedom to fail, this freedom to look small in the eyes of the world. Like if you're feeling jealous of someone because they're smarter than you, or they're more successful than you, or you're feeling jealous because they have more stuff, or they travel more, or they have that relationship that you want. The reason you get jealous is because you feel like you're lacking something. And you feel like they've got something. They're greater, and you're less in some way. You wish that you would be greater. But you can say to yourself, you know what? My goal shouldn't be to be great before others anyway. My goal is to point to Jesus. Or if someone doesn't show you proper respect or courtesy, to think, I'm just a humble signpost anyway. If I'm little in their eyes, that's a good thing, because my first concern isn't with how big I look, but with how great Jesus looks. It gives you the freedom as a Christian to be small and unimportant. It's okay if you're not popular or cool or wealthy or respected, because our primary concern isn't with becoming greater. We're happy to become less. We just want Jesus to be seen as awesome. John the Baptist didn't need a big crowd to feel valuable. And that's the thing. Tim Keller uses the image of a courtroom for this. It's like what we do is we place ourselves in a courtroom every day. And we're craving the verdict of other people to tell us whether we're accepted or whether we're valuable. And each day as we do things and we interact with the world, we bring in the evidence, some that impresses other people and some evidence that doesn't impress them. And sometimes we think we're winning the court case, other times we think we're losing. But the court case never stops. We're constantly performing to impress others, but the final verdict never comes in. But as Christians, we no longer need to impress people, because the only verdict that matters has already come in. Look back at John 3, verse 18. If you trust in Jesus, it says, you are not condemned. While everyone around us is stuck in that courtroom of what other people think of them, and they're going to be stuck there till they die, our verdicts come in. God loves us, and he's given his son to forgive us. The verdict's in. We've won the case. We're out of the courtroom, and now we're free to live for Jesus and obey his commandments, because he is the one who loved us, and he gave himself for us. He secured the verdict. If you trust in Jesus, then the only person whose opinion counts looks at you as more valuable than any treasure on earth. Jesus was snubbed and ignored, and his body was beaten for our sakes. How can we worry about being snubbed or ignored, or about how we look in the mirror? It's not about us and how impressive we look. The trial is over. The verdict is in. We're out of the courtroom and free to live for Jesus. We're free to be small so that Jesus can be great. So let's pray that we would embrace that freedom. Our Father, we thank you so much that you love this world so much that you sent your one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There is nothing more precious than having Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that every person in this room would know Christ as their Lord and as their Redeemer. And Lord, please give us that same freedom that John the Baptist had, to be able to say, he must be more. He must be greater. I must be less. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.